Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, we pointed out in the first session that there are, among other things, four ideas that present themselves to us here in the book of Philippians, and one in each chapter. In chapter 1, we notice that living is Christ, or life is Christ. And in chapter 3, we pointed out that we are challenged there to lose for Christ. We're going to look at that tomorrow morning. Chapter 4 is about leaning on Christ. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me in times of difficulty. But here in chapter 2, we could say the lesson is that we might learn from Christ. And captured in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's been observed that there are no perfect assemblies. There's no perfect churches. And we know that, don't we? And there's always something somewhere. But when we come to the New Testament, we have examples of some very troubled churches. The church at Corinth, for example, was a very troubled church. And the churches of Galatia were struggling with a false doctrine that was was coming in. But there are others that, while they're not perfect, they're pretty close. They really are. The church at Thessalonica, for instance, Paul writes to them with a great deal of encouragement and enthusiasm, and he had a wonderful relationship with them, and they were a thriving church. In fact, it said that their reputation spread throughout the whole world. And in those days, news wouldn't have traveled as quickly and as efficiently as it does today. For that to travel through the whole world, that's quite a thing. And that little assembly at Thessalonica had a worldwide reputation, even in those days. And the church at Philippi was very much like that. It really seemed to be a church that began, it had a good start, and the Lord had blessed it, and they were a thriving church, and they evidently had a wonderful relationship with Paul. There was never any sort of opposition. They weren't questioning his apostolic authority like the Corinthians were, and just had a wonderful relationship. But nothing's perfect. And even in a local church like Philippi, there was just a little shadow appearing of something that wasn't going quite well. And it really had to do, as it's brought out sort of fairly directly in chapter 4, a little bit of striving between some of the Christians. And so Paul writes in a very sort of dignified and gentle way. He challenges them, and we really could call chapter 2 a gentle reminder to a thriving assembly. And what was the reminder about? The reminder really was a call to humility and lowliness in our service for Christ. And chapter 2 is very much about serving and being a servant. And the call as believers to walk in humility and lowliness. Now, Paul deals with this in this way. He begins by what we might call a general exhortation or reminder in the first 4 verses to this. And then he proceeds and he gives us what we might call 5 reasons why we should walk in humility and lowliness as Christians. And avoid, if we could say, avoid like the plague, the problem of human pride and self-interest that can so easily creep into our lives, into our ministries, and even into our assemblies. And so he gives us 5 reasons, and he does it by citing 4 examples, and he cites 1 other reason, and we'll look at them as we proceed through the chapter. The first 4 verses are an appeal, a general exhortation. And he says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The vital importance of our mind. And this chapter is about the mindset of service. He wants us to be like-minded and of the same love and of being of one mind. Now, he's not suggesting here that we would all agree on everything. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not really possible for us to all agree on everything. We're not going to do that. And in fact, disagreement isn't necessarily in itself a bad thing. It can be a healthy thing. Now, my wife, as mentioned earlier, my wife was with me, and she originally did intend to come with me. But then there was a change in plans, or she thought she wouldn't come. We have another conference next week and another one in a couple of weeks from that, and she was away last weekend, so she thought at the last minute she would change. But my wife and I have been married for 41 years. I always tell people it only seems like 50, but we've been married for 41 years, and we have 4 children, and, you know, we don't always agree on everything. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Often I find that my wife is right. Now, that's murder when that happens, you know. You don't like it when that happens. But it does happen, you know. Now, I'm not saying that now. She's not here. So this is just between us now that I'm admitting this. And but differences of opinion, it can help us learn. If I have a different opinion than somebody else, that can be a way. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm right. But it can be a time to learn. We don't have to fight over differences of opinion. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about all agreeing on everything, thinking the same way. He says having the same mind, that is the mindset. that regardless of what our disagreements might be, even over things out of the Bible, we should have the mind of Christ. We should always approach everything with the mind of Christ. He says it in verse 3 this way, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." It's a great quotation from Robert Chapman. I always like to refer to. He wrote these words, "Humility is the secret of fellowship, and pride the secret of division." Humility is the secret of fellowship, and pride the secret of division. And Proverbs 13 and 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." So when there's contention among any group of people in any local church, you can, 9.5 times out of 10, you can find at the root of that, there will be some expression of pride. Now, this might be a bit of tough medicine to swallow here, a little bit of castor oil, so to speak. But nonetheless, it's true, because it is so important that we maintain in our local assemblies a Christ-likeness in our thinking. That will help us navigate differences of opinion, differences of approaches, and potential clashes. So he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Humility is a secret of fellowship. Pride, the secret of division. Only by pride cometh contention. Let nothing be done through strife." When there's strife, at the root of it, somewhere, there is going to be pride. Strife or vain glory. Vain glory. Now, that's quite a contrast to true and genuine glory that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that he bears now and will be seen eventually by all, as Paul will tell us, that every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's real glory. That's the real thing. Any kind of glory that we have is a vain glory. It's an empty glory. It's a poor kind of a glory. And so this is the kind of thing that Paul is getting at here among the Philippian believers. He says, don't be striving, don't be looking for a place for yourself, vainglory, strife, but rather in contrast, in lowliness of mind, again, it's a mindset, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, if that was our mindset, if that was what governed our thinking, we would be pretty well a problem-free assembly if every one of us came from that point of view. Well, he proceeds, having given this general exhortation in the first four verses, to cite what we might call five reasons, and they're as follows. The first reason is the submission of Christ. The submission of Christ, and he describes that for us from verses 5 to 11, beginning with this phrase, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The call to humility and lowliness in service in light of the submission of Christ. Now, you likely have read these verses 5 to 11. They're often read at a remembrance meeting, and likely you've heard many messages on them. Many expositions. It's one of the great Christological sections of the Bible. It really opens up to us some of the details of the incarnation as it very carefully, step by step, describes for us what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, how God became a man. And we could profitably spend our whole time just examining these few verses. But you've likely heard messages on that. Simply wanted to point out one thing, and so we can move on through the rest of the chapter. And that is, you'll notice what it says there in verse 8. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." And I think that's a staggering idea. As a man, he humbled himself. Now, there's a sense in which the Godhead, in coming down from glory to become a man, was an act of humility. But I think what he's saying here is that as a man, he humbled himself. That the Lord Jesus Christ was a humble man as he moved among men. I mean, here we have the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the one who held all things in his hand. And yet as he moved among men, he moved in humility. Now, it doesn't mean that he was always, sort of never really confronted anybody. He confronted people. He stood before the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "You're whited sepulchres." He says, "You're of your father, the devil." I mean, he could speak truth and speak it boldly. Being humble doesn't mean we just sort of stand around and never really say anything. You know, always looking at our shoes and never looking up and that kind of thing. Always a very humble brother. She's a very humble sister. That's not really what it is. You could be a very quiet person and be full of pride. He was humble. His mindset was one. He was the Lord of glory. As a man, he humbled himself. So Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, the world would never counsel us if we wanted to get something done, if we wanted to lead a group of people, if we wanted to accomplish something, to take the route of humility. They generally wouldn't counsel you as that being a wise strategy. You've got to sort of take charge and push your agenda and make things happen. But for the Christian, for God to be really doing a work in our midst, much is going to be accomplished when we act in humility one with another. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to oppose another Christian who is acting in humility. It makes you think twice and think more clearly. Let this mind be in you. The call to humility and lowliness and service in light of the submission of Christ. And then secondly, the call to humility and lowliness and service in light of the seriousness of salvation. Notice verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The seriousness of salvation. Now, we notice right off the bat, he doesn't say work for your salvation. There's nothing in the Bible which ever teaches we work for our salvation. Those hymns that we were singing earlier made that pretty clear. Our hope is in the Lord. We're not trusting in ourselves or our works. We don't work for salvation, but we do work out salvation. That is, the implications of what it is to be a Christian is worked out in our lives, in growth and maturity as Christian believers. And Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, to take this seriously. Now, when we think about fear, we always like to remind ourselves, of course, that we're not to fear. And the Bible says many, many times to fear not. And there's lots of things we should not fear. We're also taught that we have a wonderful relationship with the Lord, that he is our Father, he is our great high priest, he invites us into his presence, we are to come with him with our needs as our Father, and we have that relationship. And that's true, and we shouldn't minimize that in any way. But on the other hand, we also have to keep in view who God really is. And this is really what he's saying here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you. In other words, I cannot treat my salvation lightly. I cannot ignore my Christian life. I cannot be careless about God's salvation in my life. But I have every responsibility to be faithful, to be yielded, to obedient to all that it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with God here. We can't treat it lightly. We can't treat it carelessly. And it's a tragedy of immense proportions when a Christian believer professing to know Christ as their Savior lives their lives carelessly, lives their lives as if it's really not that important, sort of taking the idea, well, I think I'm going to go to heaven, so it really doesn't matter how I live. What a tragedy to squander away all that God has given us, the opportunity we have to work out the plan that God has for us, to work out our own salvation, the purpose God has in our lives, in service, in conformity to Christ, in all that he has for us as a Christian believer, to spend our days just living for ourselves, with no sense of lowliness in service, with no sense of service at all, only looking out for self-interest, to squander all our days. What a tragedy to spend your life, to be, as Paul says in the Corinthian epistle, at the judgment seat of Christ, to be saved as by fire. That is, we're saved, but we have nothing to show for it for the Lord. Nothing our lives have amounted to, anything for God. Paul says, work out that salvation in fear and trembling, because it's possible to be distracted in this world. It's possible to be a carnal Christian. Oh yes, our salvation is sure. Our salvation is never at risk, but our fruitfulness is at risk. And so he says, with fear and trembling, it's God that worketh in you. The call to humility and lowliness and service in light of the seriousness of salvation. And then the call to lowliness, our humility and lowliness and service in light of the sacrifice of Paul. Notice verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. The sacrifice and service of your faith. If I be offered, or if I be poured out, is really what it means. Now, Paul wrote this little letter to the Philippians from prison. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel. And his life was very uncertain. And sitting there in prison, it had to be discouraging for him. But there he was, and here's his attitude. If I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now think of what that means. He says to be poured out. What does that mean, to be poured out? Well, if you take something, especially, say, you ladies that do, I shouldn't say ladies, men do a lot of cooking and baking too, but if you're in the kitchen and you are making something, sometimes the recipe calls that you'll take something, you'll take maybe, well, I don't cook or bake, I can't even think of an example, but, you know, something that you pour into something else, you know, oil or whatever, milk or water or whatever it is. You take it and you pour it in. Now, that mixture or that substance that you've poured, where's that? Where does that go? Well, it gets absorbed, doesn't it? You don't see it anymore. You can't put it back in the bottle or back in the container. It's poured out. It's gone, so to speak, from view. It's out of sight. And that's what Paul says, I rejoice to be poured out. And what's left is no trace of Paul. He was simply poured out. He knew, as a result of bringing the gospel to Philippi and to other places, he could suffer, he could be executed. And eventually he was. And his life was taken away. He wasn't advancing himself. He wasn't advancing his name. He wasn't advancing an agenda. He wasn't promoting Paul. He was willing to be poured out and not even to be seen. If the result of all of this was the service of their faith, he says, I joy and rejoice if as a result of my life I have left the advance in the faith of others, even though there may be nothing seen of me. That really is a call, isn't it? An example for us. That as we serve the Lord, we don't serve to make a name for ourselves. We don't serve for recognition or human applause. We look for the applause of heaven. We look for the approval of the Lord. But if it means that we're not seen, well, then all the better I joy and rejoice with you all. The call to humility and lowliness of service in light of the sacrifice of Paul. And then in light of the selflessness of Timothy, the selflessness of Timothy. Notice what he says about Timothy, verse 20, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him that is a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy, the Philippians would have known Timothy. They would have seen Timothy at work. And he cites Timothy as an example. And Paul's commendation of Timothy is remarkable. He says, verse 20, I have no man like-minded. Now think about that for a moment. No man. Had things deteriorated so much that Paul had no one who was like Paul? Or it was like Timothy? That there was, of all the workers, of all the believers, of all the disciples, no one had the mindset like Timothy had to be a servant. I have no one like-minded. He says, verse 21, and here's an indictment. Here we are, first century church, direct contact with the apostles in the era of continuing divine revelation. So we're just a fresh first century. For all seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. You know, we decry sometimes the low spiritual state in our era. Well, it was already setting in the first century. All seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ. What an indictment. What an indictment. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. What are the things which are Jesus Christ's? What are they? Well, certainly the gospel. Paul described it as the gospel of Christ. That the things of Jesus Christ include the spread of the gospel. And I wonder, are we interested at all in the spread of the gospel? Are we involved in the spread of the gospel? Do we even care about the spread of the gospel? Now, we can't all do the same thing. Some people are good at preaching the gospel. Some people are good at one-on-one conversations about the gospel. Some people are good at leading small group studies about the gospel. Some are good at coming up with creative ideas in getting the gospel out. Some are good at supporting the gospel and paying for a lot of the things that are necessary to spread the gospel. Some are good at being consistent prayer warriors in the spread of the gospel. There's something we can do. We can't all do the same thing, but we can all do something. And the gospel is the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder, are we involved? All seek their own and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Do you have any commitment to the gospel in your life? Is there anything you're doing for the advance of the spread of the gospel? What else belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the church belongs to him. He described it as my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the most important thing going on in human history right now, the building of the church. God's primary purpose right now is not the nation of Israel. God has put them on hold, so to speak. And it's not God's primary purpose to deal with the nation of Israel. Well, we see some interesting things going on with an ethnic Israel, with a political Israel. But spiritually, there's pretty well zero going on among Israel as a nation. Individual Jews come to Christ, but as a nation. God is going to do something with the nation of Israel. He is going to fulfill his promises to them. And in a coming day, there is going to be a spiritual revival and renewal in the nation of Israel, and they will return to the Lord. And Israel will be saved. God has a purpose with the nation of Israel in a day yet to come. But right now, this is not Israel's day. God's primary purpose in this era of history is not the nations. The nations are carrying on, and they're doing their thing, so to speak, mostly without God. But there's coming a day when God is going to deal with the nations. God has purposes in the nations. He is going to judge the nations. The nations will have a role in the millennial reign of Christ. We see national distinctions at the end of the book of Revelation in the eternal state. God has purposes with the Gentile nations of the world. But that's not his main purpose right now. His main purpose right now in this era of history in which we live is the building of his church. I will build my church. That's what's going on now. He's calling out a company of people out of the world, and he is bringing them together in the church. And the practical expression is our own local church right here, or whatever assembly you belong to. That is the practical expression of what God is doing in the world today. If you have any grasp of the purposes of God that are unfolding throughout human history, and you want to be part of that, then you need to plug in somewhere in your own local church. That's the big thing. The big thing is not the election next month. The big thing is not the stock market. The big thing is not climate change. The big thing is the building of the church. Now, I know it's hard to get our head around that, because as we go to our own local churches, we often view it through its personalities and its peculiarities and its problems. And it seems a small thing. And it seems it's not a big thing. But to plug in somewhere, to find the place that God has for you and fulfill that in your local church, is to seek the things which are Jesus Christ's. But sad to say, many today are too busy. They're seeking their own things. And that's a tragedy. They're wasting their time on trivial things of this world, and they're not seeking the things which are Jesus Christ's. Timothy wasn't like that. Timothy was a man who had demonstrated his service. He was a selfless man. Even though Paul and Timothy were quite different in many ways, in personality, in age, in background, and in so many ways, yet they had this one thing in common. They were both sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last example he gives is the service of Epaphroditus, the call to humility and lowliness in service in light of the service of Epaphroditus. And he concludes that from verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Epaphroditus, he was a Philippian himself. He's described in verse 25 as your messenger. And Paul likewise has a tremendous commendation of him. He calls him my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, your messenger, and he ministered or he served as a servant to my wants. And he was a man who was completely void of self-interest. What we get from this is that he traveled from Philippi. It appears he was sent from the Philippian assembly, and he was delivering a gift to Paul in Rome. He took sick, and in fact was very seriously sick. He had a near, it says he was sick nigh unto death. He had a near-death experience. I call those things near-heaven experiences, you know, because that's what it is for the Christian. But nonetheless, it was a near-death experience. It was serious. I mean, but his whole attitude was that he was concerned about the Philippians. His concern was always others. I mean, to take a trip like this wasn't like just sort of going down to the airport at Philippi and getting a flight over to Rome and popping in to see Paul in the prison and coming back. It didn't work that way. There was high risk involved in that kind of travel. And yet Epaphroditus did it, selfless example. And even when his own life was at risk, I mean, you would cut the guy some slack, wouldn't you, if he sent out a letter of concern about himself that he almost died. Well, you know, we'd all be concerned about that. But he mentions none of that. He was more worried about the Philippians being concerned about him. I mean, he's worried about them worrying about him. Now, there's a professional worrier, I'll tell you. He had no thought of self. Completely void of self-interest. What a tremendous challenge that is for us, to be void of self-interest. And there they saw one of their own local fellowship. This wasn't a traveling preacher, an apostle, a missionary. This wasn't even pointing to the Lord himself. This was one right in their own local fellowship who demonstrated that. And I'm happy to say, as I travel around and visit different places, that I see lots of Epaphroditus's. I do. I see lots that are doing exactly what this chapter calls us to do. And it's a challenge to all of us to follow the example. A call to humility and lowliness and service in light of the submission of Christ, in light of the seriousness of salvation, in light of the sacrifice of Paul, in light of the selflessness of Timothy, and in light of the service of Epaphroditus. A.A. Whittington wrote these words. It may be in your hymn book. I didn't check, but I just jotted it down in my notes here. You likely have sung it before. Not I, but Christ. It goes, not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and action. Not I, but Christ, in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Learning from Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.